1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read the passage together from verse 1, of course, down to verse 16. May I say to you that dealing with a passage like this, which in a sense is controversial, you should read it over and over and over again. It's actually a law, as it were, of understanding as far as the believer's grasp of truth is concerned, that the more we read over a passage, the more its meaning becomes clear. And you'll find people, of course, who will object to the use of the head covering, and their objection is purely based, here a couple of fellows need a seat, you ushers need to stay on your feet until all these people are in. People object to this passage and the teaching that we would bring from it, and yet they've barely ever read it, or maybe never read it much at all. And even for those who, well, you wear the head covering, and you fellows, you're right as well, you don't have on a head covering because the passage teaches both. You're familiar with that teaching, you abide by it, but you might say, well, if somebody come up to me and asked me why, I wouldn't know what to say, I wouldn't know how to answer the question. I'm simply saying to you, the more you read this passage, the more frequently you read it, the more its meaning will become clear to you. So let's read here from verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power in her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. The Lord will bless the reading of this, his own precious and infallible word, for his name's sake. We're attempting tonight to deal with the whole passage, and therefore there's no particular verse that I might mention as a text, as preachers often do. We're dealing with the entire passage. We're attempting to deal with that tonight, and therefore we want you to open your Bible right here at 1 Corinthians 11. Let's just again look to the Lord for his help and his blessing. Let's pray. Let's just take these few moments now to still and prepare our own minds and to focus for a season together in prayer, asking for the Lord's help, his grace, that we might know that anointing of the Holy Spirit both upon preacher and hearer, upon the word, that it will come to you with freshness and power and with help and profit. Heavenly Father, may thy blessed hand be upon us as we wait on in thy presence, speak to our souls. Grant us help this evening, we pray. Open up the word to us. May its message, may its meaning be very clear. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt remove all doubts or all misunderstandings. We pray that thy word will enlighten our minds. We thank thee for it. We pray, Lord, that its power and blessing will be known by each one of us now. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen. Now, many are the supposed objections and arguments that are raised against even dealing with or speaking upon the subject of the head covering. There are those who, for example, will say, well, just how important is this subject when there is only one passage in the Scriptures that deals with this issue? That is true. There is only one passage, and this is the passage that we have read this evening. But we must be very careful on approaching the Bible with that kind of an attitude. That is, there's only one passage dealing with it, therefore is it really important? I say that because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore, even though there might be only one passage that deals with this theme, that does not make it any less important than another passage or perhaps another subject that is dealt with in many, many Scriptures or many, many places throughout the Word of God. It is actually true that if a truth is stated only once in the Bible, then its authority and its significance and its meaning become binding. It's only mentioned once. That's enough for it to become binding upon our consciences and our hearts. For example, there's only one verse in Scripture where it says that the saints will judge the world. That's 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. But the truth of that verse must be accepted. It is, therefore, a matter of the Lord telling us just once that the saints are going to judge the world, but we don't disbelieve it because it's only mentioned once. Rather, if we have any regard for the Word, any thought that this is God's Word, then we want to accept the Scriptures immediately, even though they only deal with that subject in one particular verse. Let me also say that while the subject of the head covering is only dealt with in one place, that is right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, yet a sizable portion of God's Word is given to this matter of the head covering. In fact, let me put it to you this way. There's far more in this passage dealing with the head covering than there is altogether in Scripture dealing with the subject of the virgin birth. I trust that will strike you. God has said more about the head covering than he has about the virgin birth. And the virgin birth, of course, is a cardinal truth of the gospel. In a sense, it's much more important than the head covering. Because the head covering is not a matter that relates to how we are saved. So that it has to do with worship and how men and women should be dressed or adorned with regard to worship as far as a head covering is concerned. So it's not something that's essential to salvation, like the virgin birth. And yet there's far more in the Bible on this matter than there is on the virgin birth. I just say that to bring home to you, it is never a good thing. It's not good at all for anyone to say, well, this is the only place that it's dealt with, therefore it can't really be important. It is important because God has given attention to it and has given a lot of Scripture in this one passage on this matter. Others will raise what they feel is a valid matter. They will say, well, is the head covering not merely a cultural matter with regard to the days in which Paul lived or the early church believers found themselves? That's a common supposed explanation of these verses. It was for that day and that culture. It's not for today, it's not for our culture, not for our time. And therefore, it is no longer relevant. And it's just simply placed away, as it were, out of view, because there is this idea that it was for that custom and culture in which the Apostle Paul lived and ministered. But the point is, what Paul teaches here, listen carefully, what Paul teaches here was not the custom of that day. Let me explain to you what I mean. What he introduces here in 1 Corinthians 11, or what he teaches here in this passage, is distinctively Christian. It was not the practice or the custom at all within religion, whether Jewish religion or Greek religion and worship in those times, whether leading up to Paul's day or at or during Paul's day or whatever. It was not the custom at all of those times. Paul's introducing something here that is actually new in a very real way. Let me explain that. In Jewish religion, remember the people in Corinth to whom Paul is writing, the group there, the people in Corinth, are comprised of Jews and Gentiles. They were both in the church at Corinth. And in Jewish religion, men had their heads covered. Jewish women actually had no real place in worship. They were not allowed, as it were, even to really partake in worship. It was a place for men only. And in Jewish worship, men had their heads covered. Whereas in Greek worship, taking Greek religion, which was, of course, heathen, among the Greeks, nobody wore a covering, either men or women. And therefore, Paul's introducing something here, a practice that was not cultural or customary in that particular day. It was actually against the custom and the culture of his time. So remember that. Paul's teaching here that men should not be covered, for he does teach that in verse 4. His teaching here that men should not be covered was against Jewish religion. His teaching that women should be covered was against Greek religion. And his teaching was against custom for Jewish women because, as I said, they did not really participate in worship at all. And therefore, Paul here is teaching something that is completely foreign, whether to Jews or Greeks, in his own day and generation. Something actually, with regard to the woman, that permits them to partake in worship. And the Jews did not allow that. We will come in that a little more here, because it talks here about a woman praying or prophesying, and that means she partakes in worship in a very real sense. And the Jews just did not allow that. So everything that Paul teaches in this passage is against the custom and the culture of his day and his time, and therefore it's absolute nonsense for anyone to say, well, this was a cultural matter, and therefore it is not for our day. It's a customary thing in Paul's day. And the answer, of course, as I've just explained to you, is that that could not be farther from the truth. Now, the objections that are raised against the practice of the head covering really carry no weight. This passage is dealing with the issue, as we can see, and therefore it deserves careful study, honest study. It deserves careful analysis. And when we understand this passage, having analyzed it and sought to come to its meaning, then it deserves our obedience. That's the way to approach any passage of Scripture. Study it honestly, analyze it, come to an understanding of its meaning, what it's actually teaching, and then actually obey what it is setting before you. That's our approach tonight. And therefore, I want, first of all, to come to this passage and endeavor, by the Lord's help, to set before you its breakdown. How is this passage to be broken down? We've read 16 verses here, and we need to understand that in these verses, there's an outline, there's an analysis that we need to follow that's actually natural to the actual passage. That's what we want to do first of all. Come to look at the plain structure of the passage. Now, Verse 2 is where we want to begin, really. It says, "And I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." The apostle here is really presenting the preface to what he's going on to say. And he says to these Corinthians that there are certain areas where they were obeying, as he puts it here, keeping the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Then he goes into verse 3 and he says, "But." And now he's showing that there's a particular matter where there is attention needed. And we notice right away that Paul must have taught these people personally, that is when he was with them, about the head covering. For now he has to deal with it in writing this letter. Paul, you see, founded the church at Corinth. And no doubt it explained to them this matter along with other matters that he dealt with. But they hadn't listened to him. Because this verse 3 says, "But I would have you know." And he starts now to deal with a subject on which there's neglect, on which there is disorder, on which there is discrepancy in the church at Corinth. This matter of the head covering. And what he's really saying is that in the church at Corinth there were men who were covering their heads, and there were women who weren't covering their heads. Do you understand that? Otherwise, the verses make no sense. Why would Paul say in verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered, dishonoreth his head"? Why would he say that if it were not a problem in Corinth? You see, young people, the very fact that he mentions in verse 4 that men shouldn't cover their heads tells you that they were covering their heads. And the very fact that he says in verse 5 that the woman should cover her head tells you that they were disobeying there. They were not covering their heads. So understand how Scripture is written. When Paul addresses, or any other writer addresses, a certain matter like this, it is telling you right away there was a problem. There was a difficulty. Now, verse 3 really lays down the principle. We have to look at that verse for a moment or two. "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, in verse 3, Paul sets up the theme. That is the major theme, the overruling theme that he's dealing with here. And it is the theme of submission. He says there in verse 3 that the head of the woman is the man. Just take those words at the end of the verse. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. The principle that he is spelling out there is the principle of order and headship and submission. It's clear and plain. He says that in the church setting, presenting here with the church setting, the head of every woman is the man. And the head of the man then is Christ. And the head of Christ is God. Now, that's something that we need just to pay heed to from the fact that he says the head of Christ is God. What is he saying here? Well, he's dealing with a matter of role or function. When he talks to the woman and he says the woman is subject to the man, for that's essentially what he is saying. When he talks to the man and says that the man is subject to Christ, he's talking about the place or the role or the function of either the woman or the man within the worship assembly. And he says that the head of Christ is God. Now, how are we to understand that? Well, what Paul is doing here is illustrating his principle that in Christ's church or in the work of God, there is this order of headship and authority. And he brings in the greatest example of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was subject to his Father. That's exactly and essentially what he's saying. The head of Christ is God. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ wasn't God, for he was and is. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ was inferior to his Father. What it means is this. With regard to the work that Jesus Christ came to do as the Savior and the Mediator, he subjected himself to his Father. Often Christ said that. He said, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." He said, "Thy law is within my heart, and my delight is to do thy law." Over and over again, Christ said those things. And he said it within the context or the framework of his own submission to the will of God. And Paul brings that in here when he says the head of Christ is God. Again, I say it doesn't mean that Christ isn't God or Christ inferior to God. It means with regard to role and function in the work that Christ came to do, he submitted himself to the Father. And now Paul brings that in as the greatest illustration of all of this matter of headship or submission, however you look at it. And therefore, he's saying, as this passage goes on, for example, to deal with the women, he's saying to the women, listen, women, look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ submitted himself to headship and authority in his role and work as the mediator and the savior of men. And therefore, you have the greatest example of all of being in submission, your savior. And therefore, your Savior asks you to be in submission to the men folk of the church by wearing a head covering. But he's really saying, be in submission to me for my glory, just as I submitted myself to my Father for his glory. That's the argument. That's the principle that's brought in here. It's the principle of submission. It's the principle that is exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ above anyone else. So, there's the principle spelled out in verse 3. Now, that principle of headship and submission is found in Christ's church in many, many ways. Just not with regard to the head covering. I could, if I wanted to tonight, we had time, we could look at the matter of church government. A woman, we're told in Scripture, is not to rule in the church. She's not to be an elder or a deacon or a pastor. It's not open to her. God has simply said that. And we can look at that area. But tonight, you see, while the principle is here, and the principle governs all those areas of church government and the woman's role in many, many ways, yet what Paul then goes on to do in this passage is deal with this specific matter that's related to submission and headship, and that is the question of the head covering. Now, I trust you've got that, because if you haven't got that, then you're at a great disadvantage when it comes to understanding the whole passage. This passage is based on this principle of headship and submission, authority and submission. That's the basis of the passage. When we understand that, then we're in a good position to go on and seek to deal with the whole passage. So, that's the principle, and that principle is the basis then for Paul's teaching, the basic argument, his basic teaching in verses 4 to 7. And let me just remind you of that. Let me just reiterate that. I told you a wee while ago that we need to understand the layout of this passage. So you have the preface in verse 2. You have the principle laid down in verse 3. Then from verse 4 to verse 7, you have his premise. That is, his argument. So you can summarize it that way. You have the preface and the principle and the premise laid out here. You know what the premise is? That's the argument. But for the sake of trying to get it into your minds and help you to remember it, I use those three words, the preface, the principle, and the premise. So the premise is in verses 4 to 7. The teaching there, the basic premise, that in worship, men are not to be covered and women are to be covered. Now, what is he doing here? Well, he is showing that when it comes to the matter of worship, and remember, when we gather together in worship, it's a visible thing. We meet in a certain place. The congregation assembles. There's a preacher in the pulpit, so on and so forth. We're all familiar with the basic setup or layout of a worship service. But what we've got to remember is that that worship service must be permeated with God's order and God's a chain of command or authority and headship and submission. Those features must be present. And of course, they are in various ways. There is the preaching of the word and the people sit and listen. and the elders are there to oversee the congregation, and so on and so forth. So in various ways, these features of headship and submission are in view and are in place in the worship service. But here's something that must be reflected in the worship service. That is the principle that we noted, the principle of submission. So when men and women gather together, Paul is teaching here that women reflect by having their heads covered that they recognize their place. That is their submissive role. They reflect that. They actually display that they understand this and that they accept this to be their position by covering their heads. Whereas the men folk of the congregation reflect their role and reflect this principle of headship and submission. Of course, in their case, they are the heads or the leaders. They reflect that by not covering their heads. So, in other words, what we need to see here is that both female, male and female come together to worship God. Both are to participate in prayer and prophesying. Mentions that in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying. Verse 5, every woman praying or prophesying. What that simply means is she's partaking in worship. I can't time tonight to start explaining to you in what sense a woman prophesies. Well, we know certainly it doesn't mean she preaches, as far as this passage is concerned. But if you study the scripture, you will find that prophesying is also used with regard to singing. Partaking in the worship service when God is praised is used in that way. So I'm simply saying to you right now in passing that the terms here, praying and prophesying, have to do with the public worship of God in which both male and female, men and women, young and old, participate. They take part. So this is what public worship is. Male and female coming together, they partake in the worship service. But in that realm of public worship, where male and female meet as one body, the Holy Spirit is showing us here that He requires a physical sign relating to the head, that is, the physical head, relating to the head to manifest the principle of headship and submission. And that physical sign is the head covering. I'm just laying down here what Paul's saying in verses 4 to 7. I'm giving it to you in a very simple, concise way, I hope. And laying it before you. In other words, when a woman wears the head covering in public worship, she is signifying that she is willing, first of all, to recognize her place, recognize the place of the man, recognize the role that God has put her in. She's willing to recognize all that, and she's signifying that she's willing to take her place. Likewise, the man signifies that he takes his place and he recognizes his role by not having his head covered. So, when people come into the congregation who are maybe visitors or who may not even be saved or whatever the case might be, and they see the woman with her head covered and the man not with their head covered, though of course in our culture here, or our situation in Northern Ireland, you would not, I don't suppose you'd ever see a man with his head covered. I've never seen it. So normally it's they walk in and they see women with their hats on or their coverings on. And they say, oh, look at those people, they believe in wearing a head covering. And you see right away a message is sent out. Now I don't know how it's all interpreted by visitors or strangers or what they think. But you see right away a message is sent out that there's a distinction here. There's a difference here. Young lady, you're not wearing a head covering tonight or any other time for any other reason, remember, than to display the fact that you recognize your place and you're willing to take it and you're willing to be in submission to the Holy Spirit. That's why you wear it. And you wear it for the glory of Christ above everything else. I could go here as an aside and say, we must never, never, never fall into the trap, whatever the word might be, the false way of thinking that a hat or a head covering is a fashion piece. That must be got rid of. And we know that, well, people complain, that big hat, I could see nothing. And it gets annoying sometimes. We understand all this. And there's no need to have a gigantic hat on your head, or whatever shape it might be. All you need is a covering. It's all that you need. We live in America, as you know, and people over there, once they see this, they would walk in with what you call a doily on their head, the ladies, because they realize that that's all God is requiring of them, a sign on their head of their role and the position that they are willing to take. Now, that is the plain sense of these verses 4 through to 7. I want you to understand that. They are teaching that a man is not to have a physical covering in the place of worship, but the woman is to have a physical covering in the place of worship. Now, just look with me there at verse 4 for a moment. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered. Notice those words, having his head covered. Literally, those words read, something on his head downward. And Paul, therefore, is clearly speaking of a physical covering on his head. That the words admit of no other meaning or no other understanding. That's the literal force of them. Having something on his head downward. In other words, a covering on his head. And the same is true then with regard to the woman in verse 5. I say that because what you have in verse 4 and verse 5 is actually two heads. Look at it a moment or two. Verse 4, every man having or praying or prophesying, having his head covered. Now that's his physical head. He's got something on his head downwards. Then it says, dishonoreth his head. And the second use of the word head in that verse, where it says, dishonoreth his head, that's Christ. You got it. Because back in verse 3 it says, the head of the woman is the man. The head of every man is Christ. So the word head is used in this passage in two ways. With regard to the physical head, and also with regard to the spiritual head, whether it's Christ or the man. So in verse 4, where it says if a man has something down in his head, that is a physical covering on his physical head, then he dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his spiritual head. Now if you go down to verse 7, you'll notice what it says there. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, that is his physical head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. And that helps to explain what I meant by referring to the spiritual head in verse 4. He dishonors his head. And that is, Christ and God are the head of the man. If a man wears a physical covering, then he dishonors his spiritual head. And that's brought out in verse 7. Because the man is the image and the glory of God. And we'll explain that hopefully a little later. But you see it right there. It reinforces this point in verse 4. If a man wears a physical covering, he's dishonoring the Lord, who is his spiritual head. And then in verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head, that is her physical head, uncovered, dishonoreth her head. And again it's spiritual. That is, she dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. She dishonors her own husband, if she's a married woman. She dishonors the elders of the church. But above all else, she dishonors Christ, because Christ is the head of the woman through the man. Do you remember verse 3? It says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Well, that means that since the woman's subject to the man, she's ultimately subject to Christ, because Christ is the head of the man. So, the physical head's in view, but so also is the spiritual head, and you need to keep that in mind. Get that point clearly before your thought tonight, before your mind this evening, that in these verses there's the physical head and there is the spiritual head. And once you see that, the verses make an awful lot more sense. So you have the preface, you have the principle, then you have the premise laid down in verses 4 to 7. Then going on from there, the next part of this passage brings to us supporting arguments That is from verse 8 right through to the basically the end of the passage, especially down to verse 15. So look with me now and see what Paul is doing here. Let's break it down for you. In verse 8 through to verse 12, you have his first supporting argument. And you see what I'm saying here. He lays down his basic premise. Then he supports it. And he supports it, obviously, for you will see it if you come to verse 8. For the man is not of the woman. You know, there's a little word for at the beginning of verse 8. Is telling you that he's now giving you a reason for what he has said. And here, the reason or the supporting argument is taken from the realm of creation. Because in these verses, verses 8 through to 12, Paul is talking the whole way through, basically, about what God did at creation. What did God do in creation? He made the man first. Now, young people, it's not our place to argue with God and say, well, why did you make the man first? God sovereignly chose to do that. And we must not quibble with what God has done. We just simply accept that God made the man first. So he made the man first. Verse 8, the man is not of the woman. What does that mean? It means that the man wasn't made from the woman. Verse 8, part B, but the woman of the man. That is, the woman was made of the man or out of the man, as it actually is. Which means, as you know in Genesis 2, that God made the woman out of Adam's rib. He's taking us back to creation here. Verse 9, neither was a man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That's part of the order. Not only was man made first, but the very roles that men and women play are outlined here. The woman was made for the man, that is, to be a helpmeet to him, to be a support to him, and in that role, she was to be in submission to him. So there the Apostle Paul takes us way back to creation, and he reminds us of what God did then. Now let me just take you to verses 11 and 12 before I come back to verse 10. Look at verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man of also by the woman, but all things of God. What's he saying in verses 11 and 12? Well, he's adding here a little warning, you might say. And the warning is this, that there is the basic thing about creation. Man was made first, and man was made to be the head. But that does not mean that the man can do without the woman, or exist without the woman, taking the whole natural course of life. Nor does it mean that man is to domineer the woman and treat her as a kind of a second-class citizen or treat her contemptibly or whatever. That's not the case either. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 11 and 12. He's saying that men and women are actually, in a certain sense, they are equal. And that is taught in Scripture. And when it comes to our standing before God, spiritually speaking, in the sense of our position in Christ, there's no difference. Galatians 3:28 teaches that. And in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female, and so on, bond or free man, and so on. Paul is teaching there that there's this equality among all believers. And he's coming back to that in verses 11 and 12. There's an equality between man and woman. They can't do without each other. In the realm of life, generally speaking, there would be no marriage. There would be no production of children. In other words, the human race could not carry on but for the fact that they are both male and female according to God's creation. So there's a little warning here to men, really, that you've got to treat the women right. But the basic thing is, his supporting argument is, God created things this way. And my friend, in the worship service, that is to be reflected. That is God's creative order. Why does he bring in creation? It's a supportive argument to his basic premise or argument that men are not to be covered and women are. And now he says, look at creation. There's the evidence. There is the support for my argument. Because at creation, at the very beginning, God made men and women this particular way. And therefore, he teaches thereby that the order is to be preserved and men and women are to hold their respective places as God has ordained. Now look at verse 10. So taking the argument, the supporting argument of creation, look at verse 10. For this cause, that is, because of creation, ought the woman to have power. Now, just stop at the word power there. The particular Greek word for power there is the word that means authority. So it says she's to have authority or power on her head. Then it says because of the angels. There's an awful lot in that verse. What is it saying? Let me try to compact it for you. It's saying here that because of the order of creation and that man was made first and man was to be made head, when you come into the worship service, a woman is to have a sign of authority, that is to have a sign of being under authority on her head. That's the meaning of those words. She ought to have power on her head. She ought to have a sign of being under power or authority on her physical head. And it says, because of the angels. Why are they mentioned? That solemnizes the whole thing even more. When we meet together to worship God, the holy angels are present and they are watching on. There are scriptures that tell us that. I haven't time tonight to take you to them, but there are scriptures that teach that. And in other words, Paul brings this in because of the angels, just to show how solemn the matter actually is. You're before God. You're before Christ. You're before the holy angels. They're watching on. You're in their presence, these supernatural beings. And therefore a woman reverently and God-consciously and with due fear, in the sense of a true fear of the Lord and sacred things, ought to have a sign on her head that she's under authority and that she recognizes that and that she's willing to take that place. That's what that verse means. In the light of the argument from creation. So that's the first supportive argument. Verses 8 to 12, an argument from creation. Then from verse 13 introduces the next argument, supporting argument. Verse 13 says, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? So he's now going to bring another argument. He says, I want you to think about this again. He's given the basic argument, premise, verses 4 to 7. He gives his first supporting argument, verses 8 to 12. Then he comes back and he says, listen, is it really right that a woman comes to worship God without a head covering? In other words, he's refocusing their minds on the matter. Then he comes in with a second supporting argument, from verse 14, or in verses 14 and 15. Now, let's read those two verses again. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man of long hair, it's a shame unto him. If a woman of long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, what is this argument, this second supporting argument? It is the argument of nature. Think about this carefully. He uses the word nature in verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you? Now, you see what Paul is saying here? He has said in verses 8 to 12, here's creation. God made them male and female. God instituted a certain order and rule for each. But then he goes on, developing that a little more, and he talks now about nature. And what he's really talking about when he refers to nature is how men and women are distinct from one another. In other words, the man and the woman, while they're both created by the same Creator, and they're basically human beings, the same in that sense, yet there is a distinction between male and female. And nature teaches you that. In other words, by nature here, Paul simply is talking about how you are made. And my dear friend, we should never be flippant about that. For many, many reasons. Human life, as coming from the hand of God, is holy. how God made people comes from the divine mind. He made the distinction between male and female every way. The Bible says, for example, that the woman is the weaker vessel. What does that mean? That's 1 Peter 3. It simply means that the woman, nervously, emotionally, is different from a man, as well as physically. She's different. Therefore, her husband is to treat her with respect. When God says she's the weaker vessel, it doesn't mean she's inferior. It simply means she's made differently. And it is true that a woman is different from a man emotionally, nervously. I don't want to be humorous here, but let me illustrate it. You ladies all know how much you're afraid of mice. Maybe some of you fellows are too, but generally it's not the case. When a man sees a mouse or a fellow, he runs to get a shoe to clobber it. Now, what does a woman do? She gets up onto a chair to hide. Now, that is amusing in a sense, but you know, it brings home the fact that the woman is different. And we need to keep that in mind. There's a distinction between male and female. And Paul brings in this argument now, the argument that we call the argument of nature. He's saying men and women are made differently, and that difference is there by nature. Now follow on with me carefully here. What is he really saying? Let me summarize it for you, and then we'll look at it in more detail. Verses 14 and 15. He's saying that one of the ways in which God has placed a distinction between male and female is with regard to hair. Now, you might say, well, that can't be right, because sure, hair's hair. I know that. But why is it that men lose their hair? And don't embarrass anybody here, because some of you are going that way. I'm going that way myself, but I have a reason. I'm much older than you. But anyhow, men do lose their hair. Women, generally speaking, don't lose their hair. That's a fact of life, fact of how we're made. And God is actually saying here that nature teaches you there's a distinction between male and female, not only with regard to physical life in general, but with regard to this matter pertaining to the hair. And what he's saying is this: God has given the woman a natural head covering. Her hair for everyday life. See, when you read verses 14 and 15, remember this: they are a supporting argument. They are not the main argument. And that's where so many people go wrong. When people come to this passage, the majority always go to verse 15 and they say, ah, there you are, the hair's the covering. That's the answer. That's the subject closed. But they're not analyzing the passage properly. They're not dealing with it in a true, what you call a true exegetical matter. You lay it out. Here is the principle, following the preface. Then there's the main premise, the main argument. Then there are the supporting arguments, one from creation and one then from the realm of nature. And everyday life tells us there's a difference between men and women. And by the way, young women, it is not the will of God that your hair be cropped up short like a fellow's. It's not. God has given you a natural veil. And it's natural for a young lady to have her hair, what you might call a feminine hairstyle. It's unnatural for a young man or an older man, if he's got any hair, to have his hair in a feminine style. That's what Paul is teaching here. For he says, doth not even nature itself teach you, verse 14, that if a man have long hair. Now, the word long is an important word. Let me just pause with it. It doesn't perhaps refer to long in that sense. In fact, the word here for for long in that verse, that is verse 14, is a word that signifies a feminine style of hair. Now, it could be the length, or it could be how it's done up, however you want to put it. That's what the Lord is talking about here. Isn't that interesting? The Lord actually writes into the Bible that women do like to do their hair. Because that's the word. That's what the word means. Women attend to their hair and do all those things with it that they like to do. And men sometimes just cannot understand this, that they take so long with their hair. I'm not being harsh here. I'm just stating a fact. It's and you fellas, once you get married, you'll find this out, that there's a lot of time spent in getting the hair right. And that's fine. But here, this is the very word that Paul uses here. That's the sense of the word long. It has to do with femininity. And God here is saying that the man should not be effeminate in any way. Certainly not with regard, as far as this passage is concerned, with regard to the question of doing up the hair like a woman. But I'm not being crude there. I'm stating what Paul is telling us. It's not the will of God. It's against nature. So what he's saying is, in the realm of nature, there's a difference between male and female with regard to the hair. The woman has got a hairstyle, a kind of hair that lends itself to being a natural veil. So every day she walks around, and on her, there is a natural veil. Now here's Paul's argument. Since that is true by nature, that supports his basic premise that when she comes before God, she should have something on her head in addition to her hair. May I put it that way? Because every day God has shown the woman by how she's made and what she has by way of a natural veil, that she's to cover her head. That's the punt. That's the message. The woman's taught that by her very hairstyle, the natural properties of her hair, that she is to cover her head. It's a reminder every day. You're to cover your head when you come to worship me. Because there's a distinction between male and female. And just as in the natural realm, that distinction is there between male and female, so in the spiritual realm of public worship, that distinction is to be in place or to be carried through. And that's the meaning of those verses. But I already indicated when you come to verse 15, people have a tremendous problem because they stop at that verse. In fact, they never get anywhere else but that verse, and they stay there, and that's it. So let's read verse 15. If a woman have long hair, remember that has to do with the femininity of it, the fact that naturally a woman has this veil. You want to put it that way? If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Now listen, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now remember, that statement, her hair is given her for a covering, belongs to the realm of natural everyday life. In that realm, her hair is given her for a covering. But there's more to it than that. Look with me at the verse. You can't really see it in your English. Let me explain it to you. Her hair is given her for a covering. See the word covering in verse 15? It's a completely different word from the word covered back in the earlier verses, like 4, 5, and so on. It's a completely different word. And this word here in verse 15 denotes a covering that could actually be wrapped around the whole body. In fact, this word for covering here is translated vesture over in Hebrews chapter 1. And I think it's the verse 12. And a vesture, of course, was a flowing robe, a long robe or garment that covered the entire body, including the head. Now, what's Paul saying here? Well, he's referring to the fact, now listen, my friend, I told you at the outset tonight that in Greek culture, women didn't wear a head covering as such. But in heathen culture, what did they wear? And you'll find this to this very day. In heathen religion, women are made to wear this covering that envelops them completely. You've maybe seen the pictures of Muslim ladies. And all you can see are the two eyes peeking out through a slit in the front. And she's covered literally from head to toe. That's the meaning of that word covering in verse 15. It's a completely different word from the earlier words. Back in the earlier verses. So that's one thing. Then it says, read it again, her hair is given her for. And interestingly, see the wee word for a covering? That means in place of. So read it that way. Her hair is given her in place of a covering that covers her from head to toe. You know what Paul's doing here? He's liberating the heathen woman. The heathen woman, or say, put it this way, the woman who was a heathen who has now got saved, maybe felt, I've got to wear that degrading covering. Because heathen practice is degrading. That is, that women are covered up, they're treated like second-class citizens. That is true, even worse than that. In heathenism, my dear friend, the woman is a mere animal to be used, exploited by the man, cruelly, abysmally cruelly. That's heathenism, that's paganism. And the sign of that is that women are covered up in this degrading fashion. And it was true in Paul's day, it's true to this very day still. And Paul is saying here, listen, dear woman, you don't need to wear that degrading covering. God has given you a natural veil for everyday life. He has given you your hair in place of the degrading covering that heathenism would foist upon you. And that, young people, is the meaning of verse 15. So, verse 15 does not teach, as you will be told, that your hair is given you or to you for a covering when you go to worship God. No, verse 15 belongs to the second supportive argument that in nature there's a distinction between male and female, and the distinction right here relates to the hair. And a man is not to have a feminine hairstyle. A woman, on the other hand, and how she's actually made by God, has a natural veil. And Paul says to these ladies here in Corinth that that is given to you in place of that heathenish, pagan, degrading garment that you had to wear all the time. You don't have to wear that anymore. But you see, getting right down to it now, here's his argument. By nature, or through nature, God teaches the woman that she is to be covered because he has given her a natural veil for everyday life. Therefore, she is to wear a covering in the place of worship on her head, that is, over her natural veil, her hair. That's how you understand the application of Paul's argument here. There's a natural veil, and that teaches the woman that in worship, you are to be covered. Your whole head is to be covered, including your hair. Now, there again is where the problem arises in many minds, because they keep clinging on to this. But it's the hair is the covering. I've explained to you what verse 15 means. But just let's assume for a moment or two here, that we're going to go to the earlier verses, back to the basic argument, and we're going to take this idea that the hair is the covering. So let's do that, and see what happens when you do it that way. Let's go to verse 4. Remember something. If the hair is the covering, and that's the popular thing today in many places, many churches, if the hair is the covering, that applies to men as well as women. You've got to see that. So read verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors Christ. Do you see the point I'm making? In that verse, having his head covered, that's the physical head. Now, if hair is the covering, then in verse 4, the Lord is saying, if a man has got hair on his head, he's dishonoring Christ. You go down to verse 5. Every woman that prayeth or prophesying or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. Now when you think about that verse, it becomes absurd. That is to think that the hair is the actual covering, because it says here, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head covered. Remember, they say that's the hair. So, or head uncovered, that's the hair they're saying. That the covering here all the time is the hair. So, if you think about it that way, if a woman prays or prophesies, she engages in public worship with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, that is Christ, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, when you think about that, it becomes absolutely ridiculous, because what Acme then is saying is, if a woman has hair on her, or if she comes before God to worship the Lord with her head uncovered, that is, with her hair not on, then she's to be shaven. But you see the ridiculous conclusion that you come to in both cases if the hair, that is this, is actually what's in view in this passage. Then men should shave off their hair, because God says they're not to be covered. And women, when they come before the Lord and they meet in His presence with her head uncovered, and that therefore means with no hair on, then they should shave their hair off. So it becomes absurd. But when you see it the other way, that the reference to hair in verse 15 especially is a reference to the natural realm, where a woman has this natural veil, and God is saying, I've given you a natural everyday covering, and that is an argument why you must cover your head in worship. You see the sense of it. And the question might be, well then, what is the real purpose of the woman covering her head? Apart from what else I've said about the sign of submission and her role being recognized and so on, is there anything else here? Well, remember, there's a great principle in Scripture, and that is that no flesh should glory in Christ's presence. And it tells us here that the woman's hair is given to her for her glory, verse 15. A woman of long hair is a glory to her. A woman with her natural veil is a glory to her. But when she goes before the Lord to worship Him, she covers her glory. That which is a woman's natural glory, her own hair, as God gave it to her, is to be covered in the presence of God, so that no flesh glories in God's presence. That is a very important thing when you come to understand the whole passage, that the woman, even God has given her the natural covering, and is a glory to her every day that she lives. Yet when she goes before the Lord, she covers her glory for the glory of Christ, for the honor of Christ, for the honor and the majesty of God Himself. Now, young people, what I've done tonight is really analyze this passage, or tried to. And it is a passage that will only be understood when you see it in its own natural analysis that I've brought before you. Paul's preface, Paul's principle, Paul's premise then, and then how he supports that premise with these arguments. If you see that those are two supporting arguments, then you'll realize that it's wrong to take verse 15 and make it dictate the meaning of verses 4 to 7. Verses 4 to 7 are the basic argument. Then they are supported, those verses and that argument, with verse, well, all the rest of the passage. Once you see that analysis, it will help you to understand the whole passage. I don't believe for one moment that if you've come here tonight not understanding this whole passage, that now at the end of our study, it's all clear and plain to you, because I know it's a passage that needs a lot of attention, a lot of concentration. You need to go through it carefully, you need to understand it. You need to go over and over it again. Well, I trust that what I have said has at least caused you to see that this idea that it's the hair as the covering, that is, as I say, the popular notion, this idea that it's the hair as the covering, is actually one that has no real support in this passage, because the whole point of Paul describing the hair as the covering is entirely something different from what you have maybe been shown before. It's a reference to that degrading thing that went on among the heathen and the pagans, and the Lord is simply saying to these women, you have a natural veil. And a natural veil is to tell you that when you come before the Lord, you cover your head. You have a covering on. I trust the Lord will bless this to you and help you to understand it and give us all grace in these days to maintain what Scripture teaches. There is great pressure on the Lord's people to do away with this, that is, the practice of the head covering among females, as there is pressure on in many other areas. And that pressure will grow, will increase as time goes by. But I pray that the Lord will give you, young woman, the grace to stand for Him. Not be ashamed. Not be pressurized into abandoning what is scriptural. But that you will seek to do the will of the Lord in this area as well as in all other areas for God's glory and for God's eternal praise. Now, I've covered it there tonight. It's a long passage. It's got many details. I'd be glad to talk with you afterwards if anyone has got a question. If you want to come and see me, that is fine. I'm not saying I can answer every question, but I will do my best. But if you've got a question, then do have a word with me. And I pray that the Lord will bless this to your hearts and to your soul. Let us bow together then before the Lord, and let us just seek His face in closing prayer. And I pray that each one of us will desire to do the will of the Lord and please Christ in every way that we possibly can, and for His own eternal glory. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for all it says to us, even the teaching here on this subject. And we pray, Lord, that Thy truth will be written in our minds with power and with freshness and authority. Lord, bless these young people. We confess, Lord, that the subject that we have discussed tonight is only one of many concerning which young believers are under great pressure and prejudice is heaped upon them and reproach for the name of Christ. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless them and strengthen them in their own hearts and enable them, O Lord, to do Thy will and to glorify Thy great name. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless our young ladies especially. We realize, Lord, in our land and culture, it is the women folk who are subject to the pressure to discard the head covering. And we ask, Lord, that Thou wilt bless them here tonight and help them to see that this is to the glory of Christ and to the honor of His name. O Lord, prepare us even tonight for the worship of Thy day. Bring us into Thy house, touched of God, and may we know Thy power and Thy blessing as we come together to worship Thee at Thy throne and in Thy holy presence. Receive our thanks for the refreshments, and then afterwards give traveling mercies to all these young people. And do us good, we pray. For this we ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.